Shalom, welcome to Ask JTF, the program in which we attempt to answer questions from our great JTFers. I'm Chaim Ben Pesach from the Jewish Task Force. This program is dedicated to Erefuah Shlema, complete recovery for Sharon Mitman, Shlomo Ben Sara, and Dorit Bat Sara, and to Ilui Neshamot, elevating of the souls for Malka Bat Meir, Allegra Bat Shlomo, Daniel Nankin, Victor Chazdai, Pesach Seh Ben Dov, Lunita Adler, Shifra Hoffman, Reuven Hoffman, Barry Hoffman, Harab Meir Kahana, Harab Binyamin Kahana, Tzipora Fegi, Bat Liba, Yosef Ben Meir, Robert Mitman, Dennis Shore, Helen Friedman, and Charles Zolot. On this week's program, I want to speak to you about something that happened to me when I was on probation, when I was on federal probation, after my release from prison, from five years that I spent in prison. I was on probation for 5 years with a very hostile judge deciding my fate, and I almost went back to prison for another 5 years on a probation violation charge. But something miraculous, in my opinion, something miraculous happened at that time, and you can make your own judgment whether or not you think it was miraculous or coincidence, whatever you think. I'm just going to tell you the story, and you'll make your own decision on that. But first of all, let's understand that dates on the calendar and how events unfold and the timing of events are often one of the proofs of the fact that Hashem, God, is the ruler of the universe and He decides what happens in this world. For instance, both of our holy temples, Beit HaMikdash HaRishon and Beit HaMikdash HaSheni, the first temple and the second temple, were both destroyed on the same day, Tisha B'Av, on the Hebrew calendar. And they were destroyed hundreds of years apart. The first temple was destroyed, then hundreds of years later, the second temple was destroyed. But both were destroyed on the exact same day on the Hebrew calendar. And many terrible things happened on that exact same day on the Hebrew calendar. And we can go through all types of events in Jewish history to prove that certain times and certain events occur in order to give us a lesson and in order to show us clearly that the hand of God is at work here. But anyway, let's get to my story. As you know, I was the chairman of the Jewish Defense League. We led a campaign to free Soviet Jews, which included blowing up Soviet diplomatic vehicles, bombing Soviet diplomatic targets, tear gassing the Lincoln Center Moiseyev Ballet that was brought here by the Soviets as a propaganda tool. We did all types of things in order to ensure that the issue of Soviet Jewry would not be ignored and would be a front page issue, would be a burning issue in the news media, which we succeeded. We made it that type of issue. Before then, everybody was ignoring. Before the JDL started its campaign, nothing, almost virtually nothing, was being done to save Soviet Jews, and the issue was a dead issue. It was an issue that few people knew about and few people spoke about, and virtually nothing was being done about it. And so Soviet Jews were doomed to remaining prisoners behind the Iron Curtain because of that cowardly criminal silence, which was similar to what we saw during the Holocaust when 6 million Jews were brutally murdered. Hashem Yikom Damam, may God avenge their blood. And nothing was done to save them. We were determined to make a difference and to stop that. And so eventually, you know, when you do very highly publicized things, and I personally was involved in these bombings, when you do very publicized things and you're the chairman of the organization and you personally are involved because you don't want to turn to other people and for all types of reasons, I personally had to be involved. When you're in a situation like that, of course, you're almost certain to eventually get caught because all the eyes are on you, all the surveillance is on you, and dozens of agents from the FBI and police departments and everyone else are all after you. So your chances of getting away with it if you're going to do repeated actions like that are very slim. And it was a miracle that we got away with doing one action after another for the amount of time that we did. But eventually, of course, we got caught. And so I was sentenced to 10 years in prison, and I ended up serving 5 years out of the 10-year prison sentence, because in those days, this was before a new law that was passed in the 1980s where there was no parole in the federal system. Anyway, I don't want to get into all the technical details here. I don't want to bore you with legal technicalities. I served 5 years. I actually did 5 years in the prison system. And when I got out of prison, I also had a 5-year probation term that I had to serve. My judge was a self-hating Jew named I. Leo Glasser. Yimach shmo v'zichro shem rashayim yirkav. A self-hating Jew who was very lenient with black and Latino and other drug dealers, Arab drug dealers, Muslim drug dealers who sell poison to children in the community. With them he was very lenient. He did everything he could to give them the most lenient sentences possible. But with his fellow Jews, he was always very, very harsh. He always wanted to prove to everyone. He'd bend over backwards to prove that he is not partial toward his fellow Jews. And so, like an anti-Semite, he would single out the Jews for very harsh punishment, even though he was a very left-wing judge. With everybody else, he was a leftist. He was very lenient with everybody, except for his fellow Jews. With them, he was very harsh. And especially with me, he wanted to be harsh. So he gave me a 10-year prison sentence. Anyway, and then 5 years probation. I served 5 years in prison, got out, had 5 years probation. If I had been violated on probation, I could have been thrown back in prison for another five years. So being in that situation, and the judge is the one who decides on probation. And so I was in a pretty dangerous situation there with a self-hating judge like this, you know. So I wanted to be careful, and I didn't want to go back to prison. I wanted to follow the rules without violating my conscience and violating my principles, though. I decided I couldn't be involved in JDL or an organization like that anymore, but I said, you know what, I'm just going to do educational stuff. I'm going to go, at that time, this is prior to I was released prior to the internet. And so in 1991, I was released. And this is really before people were on the internet. And so at that time, you had public access cable TV shows. So I said, you know what? Let me start going on public access cable TV. Let me do this. Because I had radio programs in the 1980s. I was on radio with big audiences. Big audiences in the New York City area. And so I wanted to do this on cable TV, and also I got a very large audience very quickly. Before I did it, I got the permission of my probation officer, because if I had not had permission, I could have gotten into trouble. So I got the permission of my probation officer. He was aware of what I was doing. He gave me permission to do the program, and I don't know if he cleared it also with the judge, but that was his responsibility. My job was just to go to him and ask him for permission, and I got the permission. Despite that, and despite the fact that they saw my programs and said everything was fine when they saw the programs, when the judge became aware of the fact that I had a picture of Rabbi Meir Kahana, Zecher Tzaddik V'Kadosh Livracha, Hashem Yikom Damo, in the background on the program, he decided that I should be violated for probation, that I should have probation violation, even though I had permission to do the program. And even though they told me it was fine what I was doing. And nobody told me that having a picture of Rabbi Kahana is a violation of probation. That's free speech. That's First Amendment. But the judge went to the probation department and urged them to make out a violation report so that I could appear in court and so that he could violate me on probation. Well, first of all, let me just say, by the way, the show itself was politically incorrect, that's true, but I did not break any laws and I didn't violate any probation rules. I really didn't, and I really was innocent, in quotes, of the charge. I really was not guilty of violating any probation rules, and I, you know, if I was, I would tell you now, because this was the early 1990s, and finally the case finally went until the year 1995, which was the mid-90s, but The statute of limitations has been over for decades on all of this. So I could tell you whatever I want to tell you about this now, and I could never be charged with it because the statute of limitations is long over. But I really was not guilty. I mean, I really was being framed here by the judge and by the probation department. I really was not guilty. They were charging me with violating something that they had given me permission to do. which is something you don't do. You don't do that. You don't tell someone on probation, you're allowed to do this, go ahead, everything's fine, and then violate them for the thing you gave them permission to do. No, you just don't do that. That is not done. But anyway, that's what they attempted to do to me. And that's what their intention was. And so, in the end, we had a big audience. And many Gentiles wrote to the judge, telling him that they thought it was wrong and that it was immoral to violate me, and this is free speech, and what's going on over here, and what did he actually do wrong? And the probation officers admitted that I was complying with all the rules of probation. I was working. I was reporting to them when I'm supposed to report to them. I was giving them all the documents and filling out all the forms that I was required to fill out every month, and meeting with them every month when I was required to, and doing all the other requirements of probation. There were a lot of requirements. I was under a very strict probation. But they admitted, they acknowledged that I was following all the rules of probation for several years. And then all of a sudden in 1994 they decided to violate me. And the judge was in on this. The judge asked them to do it. So, but people were really outraged. We went to people in the community and lawyers and former judges and doctors and all and political, not politicians holding office, but people in the political community wrote to the judge and urged him not to do this. You know, it was so he received hundreds of letters, most of them from Gentiles, saying that they were outraged that this is being done and that they thought that this was wrong. And in the end he had to do something. And by the way, just to show you the type of audience I had, we were on in Manhattan, for instance, on Manhattan cable. We were on Sunday evenings opposite 60 Minutes. 60 Minutes at that time was on at 7 p.m. every Sunday night. And 60 Minutes was the highest rated program on television at that time. Rush Limbaugh said on his show, and he had 20 million listeners to his show in the 1990s. Rush Limbaugh said on his show that because someone called him and asked him about my show on the air, and he said, "Oh, I watch. That's a great show." He said, "I'll never watch 60 Minutes again." In other words, he was watching our show instead of 60 Minutes because he loved our show. So we had a big audience, a very varied audience, and a lot of people wrote to the judge, and he was a little concerned that he was going to come under criticism for violating free speech and for a double standard against another Jew and so on. And being inconsistent in his sentencing, and he got all types of criticism in the letters that people wrote to him. So, because of that, his intention was to find me guilty of violating probation, even though I was not. He found me guilty, which was an unjust decision on his part. He found me guilty of violating probation, but decided not to put me back in prison, not to punish me, not to do anything, just to give me a warning. And that's what was done. Now, that was done on November 2nd, 1995. That was the sentencing date. First, in September of 1995, we had a hearing, and he found me guilty. We had a hearing for, I think, seven-hour hearing. For 7 hours, we were in court. And I had a great lawyer who really, a Jewish lawyer, very good Jewish lawyer, very good person, who really did everything he could to help me and conducted himself very professionally and very well and was very convincing. And by the way, the courtroom was packed with my supporters. Packed. Hundreds of people came to the courtroom. And the judge saw that. And in the end, though, in September 1995, he found me guilty, despite the fact that it was so obvious that I was not guilty. And that this was a sham, and it was completely unfair. If this had been done to a black person, or to a Muslim, or to a homosexual, or to some other one of the other protected groups in our society, oh, what a scandal, what an outrage this would have caused. You would have had everybody from the President of the United States on down, screaming at the judge, and calling him all types of names, and talking about impeaching him. You would have demonstrations outside of his home, if this had happened to someone like that, but When it happens to someone like me, of course, it's you don't hear any of those hypocrites, those two-faced hypocrites, speak out. But other people in the community did speak out. Gentiles in the community, mostly, and Jews also wrote, and, you know, but the judge still found me guilty in September 1995. He then scheduled a sentencing hearing to determine what was going to be done as a result of the guilty his guilty finding, on, and the sentencing hearing was scheduled for November 2nd, 1995. On November 2nd, 1995, again, the courtroom was packed. Hundreds of people came to the court to support me. He received hundreds of letters, and he decided not to put me back in prison, just to give me a warning, basically to scream at me in court and tell me how wrong I was and how guilty I was. All of it was a lie, but anyway, whatever. But he didn't put me in prison. And he didn't do it because of the pressure. He admitted, by the way, that the letters, and because of the letters and everything else, it convinced him not to do it. Yeah, he admitted that. Right, so, but anyway, that was November 2nd, 1995. 2 days later, on November 4th, 1995, the Prime Minister of Israel, Yitzhak Rabin, was assassinated. 2 days after the judge decided not to put me back in prison, not to sentence, not to give me 5 years in prison for the so-called violation. Just 2 days later, Rabin was assassinated. Why is that significant? I was saved by just 2 days before. I was saved just in time. Hashem saved me from another 5 years in prison. Because if it had happened after Rabin's assassination, if I had been sentenced then, he definitely would have put me back in prison. The media went after me after Rabin's assassination and said, they accused me of incitement, and just because I condemned and criticized Rabin's treasonous Oslo agreements with the Arab Hitler Yasser Arafat. Rabin was a traitor and a mass murderer, and a disgrace to the Jewish people, the scum of the earth. And I condemned him and called him all of those things. And yes, I said, "Yimach Shmo v'Zichro Shem Rishem Yirkav," his name in memory of the obliterated man, name of the wicked rot. I cursed him in Hebrew. And I would do programs explaining why he was such a traitor, all the terrible things he did in his life. The media, CBS National News, with Dan Rather, played a clip of our program showing how terrible we are. And other media, I mean, we got, this made national news in the United States, and in Israel it was publicized. Our program was publicized, and we were accused of being one of the groups that incited the assassination of Yitzhak Rabin, which of course was complete nonsense. And I'm not even going to go into who really incited the assassination of Rabin. You know, the fact is, I don't even want to go into it. It's a complicated story that shows that the establishment and the left and all the things that they do, it backfired on them, because they actually created the situation in which Rabin was assassinated. They were responsible for the assassination. Not that Yigal Amir, the assassin, did not actually kill Rabin and push the trigger. He did pull the trigger, and he did actually kill Rabin. But they intended for this, they deliberately set this up so that this would be an attempted assassination. And they gave the gun to Yigal Amir, and they set it all up, and it backfired on them because the gun was supposed to be empty. They did empty the gun when they gave it to them. They put dud bullets in the gun. But he tried it out. He tried firing shots the night before to make sure. And when he checked it out and saw that there weren't real bullets in the gun, he replaced it with real bullets. And so they thought he was going to shoot Rabin with duds. Rabin knew about this as well. They thought he was going to shoot Rabin with duds. Then we're going to arrest him, jump on him, and say, "You attempted to assassinate the Prime Minister, and we and the Shabak." Shabak is the Israeli FBI, really the KGB. "We stopped you, and you see, we stopped you. Look at this. Look at these right-wing religious Jews. Look what you're like. Look what terror. You were going to assassinate the Prime Minister. And we stopped you in time and saved the Prime Minister's life." That was what their plan was. But It backfired on them because he checked the gun out and he replaced the duds that they gave him with real bullets. And so when he shot Rabin, he actually did kill him. But in any event, so they're the ones, they themselves are the ones who created their own little situation by trying to smear the right and smear religious Jews and smear Sephardic Jews, because Yigal Amir was a Sephardic Jew. And so, you know, they're the ones who created this situation. They themselves created this situation. But they wanted to blame everybody in sight, and so they wanted to blame me, and they did blame me in the Israeli media, the American media. There were many, many stories blaming me and accusing my program of supposedly being responsible. They also blamed Bibi Netanyahu, that coward. You imagine him being involved in an assassination. But they blamed him. They said that his rhetoric are what led to the atmosphere that led to this, and they blamed him as well. But that would have been enough to get me locked up for sure. My judge would have seen those stories in the media about how I spoke about Rabin and the terrible things I said about Rabin. They weren't the terrible things I said about Rabin, supposedly. When I say terrible things, he deserved much worse than what I said about him. What I said about him is very mild compared to what that murdering, traitorous, bloodthirsty pig deserved. But what I said about him was not relevant when he sentenced me on November 2nd, 1995. It wasn't relevant at that time. He didn't even pay attention to it. He didn't even care about it because it was considered to be the type of standard criticism and attacks that you make on a politician that you don't agree with, which in America is considered to be acceptable, part of free speech. But 2 days later, it would have been a completely different meaning in his eyes after Rabin was assassinated. There would have been a completely different interpretation of everything 2 days later. So I was saved just in time. 2 days before an event occurred that would have definitely gotten me locked up for another 5 years, which very possible I would not have survived another 5 years, because I got very sick the first time that I was in prison because they weren't giving me kosher food and I was starving. And I got sick many times during that period. Off and on, I'd get salad, I'd get other things, I would get things there in commissary, and I would buy things and try to survive, but it wasn't enough, and I got very thin and very sick. A number of times I got very sick. So it was really a miracle that I survived 5 years in the prison system under those circumstances. If I had been given another 5 years after that, when I was already older, in my 30s now, I don't know. I don't know what would have happened. I don't know if I would have survived. Actually, I would have been in my 40s at this time. So to go through that type of experience of continuous starvation, off and on starvation for a five-year period, I don't know if I would have survived. But God saved me, and again, 2 days before, just 2 days, if it had just been 2 days later, that would have been it for me. And this is a case that went on for like 2 years. So the fact that it was so close and that we escaped just at the last minute from getting into that trap where terrible injustice would have been done, that certainly was a miracle. And it's not different from many other miracles that we've seen throughout history. You know, the Egyptian Nazi dictator Anwar el-Sadat, Yimach Shmo v'Zichro, Shem Reshayim Yirakav, launched on October 6, 1973, a surprise attack on Yom Kippur. It was Yom Kippur and it was Shabbat. Yom Kippur fell on Shabbat that year. And Sadat, together with the Syrian army, the Egyptian army and the Syrian army, launched a surprise attack on Israel. And it really wasn't a surprise. They knew they were going to be attacked. But anyway, because of the evil Israeli government, they left Israel unprepared for the attack. And it was something that endangered Israel's survival, and nearly 3,000 Israeli soldiers were murdered in that war. And that, again, Sadat launched that attack on October 6, 1973. Exactly 7 years later, on October 6, 1981, 7 years to the day later, Anwar el-Sadat had a little surprise. Hashem had a little surprise for him. Anwar al-Sadat was assassinated by Muslim terrorists in Egypt. Exactly 7 years to the day, October 6, 1973, he launched the war against Israel. October 6, 1981, the surprise was given to him exactly seventh anniversary of what he did to Israel. He was gunned down and killed. So there have been many times, even in modern history, where we see the fact that God is the ruler of the universe. If we would just do what Hashem wants us to do, act like a light unto the nations and a holy nation and a nation of priests, like the hilltop youth, idealists with mesirut nefesh, with self-sacrifice, like the hilltop youth, if we would do that, if we would be that type of people, the final redemption would come. The Mashiach would come, and there'd be a final redemption. And the world would change forever in the most beautiful way that anybody could possibly... You couldn't possibly dream of how beautiful the world will become when that finally happens. We've got to support Jewish idealists because we believe in Hashem, and we believe that we're supposed to act like a light unto the nations and a holy nation, a nation of priests. And so we're proud, and we're filled with proud and joy when we see young Jews like the hilltop youth willingly sacrificing everything in order to protect Israel and protect the Jewish people. And so we're going to support them. That's our job. That's our duty. Jews and righteous Gentiles. There are two ways to support the hilltop youth. One is online. You go to our Hebrew main page, hayamin.org. And most of the page is in Hebrew, but there's a donate button in English on top. You click on the donate button, and in several minutes you can very conveniently donate. That's online. If you want to donate through the mail, you just send checks and money orders through the mail to our post office box. And that post office box is JTF PO Box 650327, Fresh Meadows, New York 11365. JTF PO Box 650327, Fresh Meadows, New York 11365. Checks and money orders made out to JTF, of course. Okay, let's go now to questions from our great JTFers. And if I can find them. Oh no, they're not here. They're once, one moment. One moment. Sorry about that. Sorry about the delay. Okay, here we go. And we start out with the great Hirvatsky Noahide, who writes, and I quote, "What is the tree of life in Genesis 2:9?" unquote. Okay, great question. In Hebrew, it's Etz Chaim. It's defined in the Bible. The Bible actually tells us, the book of Proverbs. We see the definition of it in Sefer Mishle. Sefer Mishle is the book of Proverbs, which was written by Shlomo HaMelech, by King Shlomo, King Solomon. And it's Sefer Mishle Gimel Yud Chet, which means chapter 3. How do you say Perek? Perek and Pasuk. Chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 18. So it's chapter 3, verse 18 in the book of Proverbs. And it says there, Etz Chaim hi lemachzikim ba v'tomcheya meushar. What does that mean? First of all, the preceding verses speak about those who are studying Torah, about the merits of Torah study and the rewards of Torah study. And then it all of a sudden says, Etz Chaim hi lemachzikim ba v'tomcheya meushar, which means it's a tree of life for those who hold on to her, and her supporters are happy, unquote. So, and her is the Torah. It's clear within the context of the verses there that it's they're speaking about the Torah. So the Torah is called the tree of life, and studying from the Torah and following the laws of the Torah. Both the laws for the Jews, 613 commandments, Taryag Mitzvot, 613 commandments, and Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, the seven commandments, minimum of seven commandments for B'nei Noach, that is the tree of life. That's what will lead to eternal life. And eventually will literally lead to eternal life. Thank you, Hirvatsky Noachide. And now we go to our friend Ram Sheva Sheva Efes, who writes in Hebrew, and I'm going to quickly read and translate. It's nice and short. Shalom Chaim Hatzadik, Mashlomcha, Madatcha, Sheachare Yom Kippur, Nase Mifkash Zoom Nosaf. And he's asking me if I want to do another Zoom session in Hebrew. And then he writes, Madatcha Ishit Al Muhammad Mispar Tesha, Harav Amichai Eliyahu, שהקדוש ברוך הוא יברך אותך באהבת ישראל רם מאיר אברהם ושנה טובה ומתוקה. And Ram wishes me a sweet and beautiful new year, because it's Rosh Hashanah, it's the new year. And he asked me what I think of number nine on the list, the candidate number nine on the list of the so-called Zionist religious party, which is Ben Gvir and Smotrich. All right, let me answer him first in Hebrew, and then I'll answer in English. Legabei Harav Amichai Eliyahu Ram. Ani lo makir oto. Ani ken nifgashti or pagashti. At Aviv, ani makir b'midah mesuyemet et Aviv. Betach ani meod ma'arich ve'ohev et Saba shelo, shehaya b'met talmid hacham gadol. Aval ani lo yodea harbe legabav. Ani rak yodea shehamiflaga shelo hi miflaga ra'a. מפלגה של בן גביר שאומר שהוא עוד בן גוריון. בן גוריון היה בוגד ורשע, ובן גביר רוצה להיות עוד בן גוריון. אז המפלגה הזאת היא מפלגה פסולה בעיניי. And what I told Ram is that I met his father once, this rabbi's father once, who's also a rabbi from Tzfat. And his grandfather was a great Talmid Chacham, great, and was in fact Rabbi Kahana's was the rabbi that Rabbi Kahana consulted with many times. But he personally, I don't know him personally, but his party is a terrible political party. It's a party of Ben Gvir, who says that he wants to be another Ben Gurion. Ben Gurion was a traitor. He was a murderer. He was an evil person who did terrible things to the Jewish people that we've spoken about on this program many times. And Ben Gvir says he's going to continue the legacy of Ben Gurion. That's the last thing we need. So the party is a bad party and not worthy of support. Ani modeh lecha Ram. And now we go to our friend Joe Gutfeld, who writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim, why is this time of the year on the Jewish calendar called the High Holy Days? If we keep these strict rituals, would the next year be a good or bad one? Thanks. It's called the High Holy Days because the days are very holy, and it's a very holy time of the year, and we have a special chance now, Joe, to do tshuva, to return to God and to ask for forgiveness for our sins and return to God and do what's right. And if we do return to God, if we do what's right, if we live the proper Jewish life, then all the years will be good years in the future, if the Jewish people as a whole would do that. Thank you, Joe. And by the way, individually, if we do it, even if the whole Jewish people don't do it with us, it's certainly in the long run will eventually pay off for sure. There's no question that it will pay off for sure. Thank you, Joe. And we go now to our friend Chicago Jew, who writes, and I quote, Leshana Tova to you and your family. Thank you for answering my question on your opinion of the ZOA and for making it a highlight of last week's Ask JTF monologue. The reason I asked is because a friend of mine wanted me to donate to that organization. I told him, let me do some research first. Now that you told me about it, I will not give them one red cent, unquote. Thank you very much, Chicago Jew, and very wise decision on your part. And now we go to our next friend, Binyamin Yisrael, who writes, and I quote, 1. Discuss the foreign policy of the following presidents toward Russia. And then we have four presidents here. George Wahabi Bush. His policy toward Russia was a policy of appeasement, as all the presidents have appeased Russia to one degree or another, and Bush was appeasing the Russians. His policy was a policy of appeasement. He didn't sanction them. He didn't work against them. He looked upon them as if they were allies of the United States, and I think we see how wrong that was. Next, BHO, that's Barack Hussein Osama. Barack Hussein Osama, I don't know if you recall the incident, but it was, you could look it up on YouTube or look it up on Google, where he whispers in the ear of the Russian president, who was a puppet of Vladimir Putin at the time. Vladimir Putin didn't hold the office of president at the time, but he was still the dictator of Russia. And his puppet president met with Barack Hussein Osama, and Barack Hussein Osama whispered to him, but it was caught on microphone, whispered to him, you have to wait till after the election. After the election, I'm going to give Putin whatever he wants, is basically what he promised, what he said. So that sums up Obama's positions toward Russia. Disgusting. And next, Donald Trump. Donald Trump acted like an agent of the KGB. He was so pro-Russian and made so many excuses. I mean, there's no question in my mind that they have a lot of dirt on Donald Trump. I mean, he is completely in their, he's in their hands completely. I mean, he won't dare go against them. And that's the way he acted as president. And next, Joe Biden. Oh, Joe Biden now is getting very tough with Russia because he wants to protect Ukraine. There's only one problem. Although Russia is a terrible country, an evil country, Ukraine is even worse. Ukraine are Nazis who murdered hundreds of thousands of Jews during the Holocaust, who fought with Nazi Germany, and again, which means they were enemies of the United States in World War II. And it's a country that to this day worships the Nazi leaders that they had in World War II, and Biden is supporting them and giving them tens of billions of dollars, which is insane. That's his foreign policy, and giving massive, sophisticated, advanced armaments to Ukraine in their war against Russia. I detest Russia, but Ukraine is even worse. And what Biden is doing is terrible. The United States should stay out of it completely. The United States should have no part in this war, should not send foreign aid, and should not send weapons to either side. The United States should just stay out of this, and the United States has enough problems of its own. And now Binyamin writes, and I quote, 2. Do you have an affirmative action story that took place on an airplane during the flight? If yes, what airline was it? Where were you going? And was it before or after the September 11th attacks? I'm sure there are stories of affirmative action people on airplanes. I don't remember right now. I could tell you stories. There was someone on the plane, a black guy on the plane, who was making a lot of noise and singing. You know, he was listening to music on the plane. He had an MP3 player, and he was listening to music. And he was, I don't know if it was MP3 or whatever. I think it was MP3 player. But he was listening to something, and he had headphones on. He was listening, and he was singing very loud, very loud. And it was rap, and it was dirty. It was just dirty music. It was just dirty words, and with the F word and all, filthy, disgusting. And he was screaming it out loud, and everybody else, and you know, saying, and even the stewardess asked him not to do it out loud. And he ignored her and kept going. I mean, just That's just something that I remember off the top of my head. I'm sure there are other things that happen because I have flown, I have used the airplane. I mean, I've flown around the country when necessary over the years. The incident that I'm talking about now took place after 9/11. It took place, and it was on the plane itself during the flight, and it took place, I don't know, 2016, 2017, something like that. Thank you, Benjamin. And now we go to our friend Kahana Will Always Be Right, who writes, and I quote, comment on. And then there are six different things here. One is caffeine. Doctors will tell you that, there's some doctors who will tell you, some doctors will tell you that caffeine in moderation is okay, that there's no problem with it. I don't think it's healthy. I think it's a drug, and I don't think drugs that stimulate, unnaturally stimulate your body are good for you. I just don't buy it. I don't think it's healthy. But they'll tell you that if it's only 2 or 3 cups of coffee a day, that it's not a problem. There is no dispute that people who drink too much coffee or caffeinated tea or other or sodas and other things and have too much caffeine, there's no dispute that that is harmful. That all doctors, I think, will agree that caffeine in excess, if you overdo it, is certainly harmful. I think it's harmful, period. I think it's better to go without it. But again, there are doctors who hold to a different view if it's done in moderation with just 2 or 3 cups of coffee a day. But you could decide whatever you want to decide. I don't think it's healthy. But in excess, again, remember, in excess, people who overdo it, people who drink 5, 6, 10 cups of coffee a day, or just drink a lot, do sodas and other things, nonstop, really exaggerate. That certainly is unhealthy, and that's something that I think would be universally agreed upon by all doctors, or by any doctor who's not a complete quack. And next is tobacco. Tobacco is, of course, tobacco is complete poison. Anyone who puts tobacco in their body has a mental problem. It's complete poison. There's no question about it. The fact we know for 60, 70 years already that it causes cancer, heart disease, every possible illness under the sun. It attacks every organ in your body. Even if you take just one hit on a cigarette a day, it blackens your lungs. It is terrible. It is complete poison. Very dangerous. And very addictive. Next, alcohol. Alcohol is something that, in moderation, I don't think is harmful. I think that if you drink wine on Shabbat, and when I say wine, I don't mean that you drink a whole barrel of wine. I'm talking about in moderation. If you drink a cup or two of wine on Shabbat, I don't think it's going to be a problem. Or a glass or two of wine, it's not going to be a problem. And in fact, even if you ever occasionally, like the Jews in Europe used to do, you have occasionally what they call a schnapps. In other words, you take a little. Just a little drink of whiskey and take one little drink of whiskey just to warm yourself up in the winter. I don't think that that's going to be harmful either. And once in a while, if you drink a beer, if you have a beer once in a while, I don't think it'll be harmful. Now, if you exceed that, and if you drink more than that, it is harmful. There's no question that it's harmful. And it is addictive and it is dangerous if you exceed that. And there are certain people who cannot touch liquor. If they touch alcohol, if they touch liquor, they'll automatically become addicted and alcoholics. There's certain people that just can't go near it, that can't even touch a drop of it. And so for some people, it should be completely off limits. For other people who don't have that problem, it can be, if as long as it's done responsibly and in moderation, it shouldn't be a problem. And next is marijuana. Marijuana is very unhealthy and very harmful. It is a drug that destroys your brain cells and is very destructive to the body. Anyone who's ever known what we used to call potheads, these are people who are half dead mentally. If you want to be in your 20s and 30s, like Joe Biden is now, in other words, someone whose brain doesn't function, then you smoke marijuana. Marijuana is very bad and very harmful, and absolutely should be illegal. And the sale of it should bring heavy prison time. Next, cocaine. Cocaine is poison, complete poison. It's a very powerful stimulant, very addictive, and complete poison, and just insane. Anybody who uses cocaine has to be completely insane. Anybody that sticks that up their nose, you have to be nuts. And next is heroin. Heroin is the opposite of cocaine being a stimulant. Heroin is a depressant, and it depresses your immune system. It makes you very, very addictive. Very addictive. It enslaves you, heroin, and destroys you. I mean, destroys you. It destroys your soul. You're not even a human being anymore if you start using heroin. I mean, you become completely dehumanized. You turn into. I don't want to say an animal, because animals are on a higher level than you when you become a drug addict. It's horribly destructive. And because it suppresses your immune system, it leaves you vulnerable to every type of illness and terrible thing under the sun. It's just horrible. A terrible drug there should be severe punishment for anybody who sells that drug, including, I think drug dealers who peddle heroin and cocaine, I think that they should get the death penalty, because they're murderers. They're mass murderers, people who are doing this. Thank you, Kahana will always be right. And now we go to our friend Truth Spreader, who writes, and I quote, "Hi, and please discuss the following wiggers." One, Paul Well. Now, I've never listened to any of the music. You have five people here, listed here. I want you to know, Truth Spreader, that I have never heard any of their music, so-called music. I don't consider rap to be music. I've never heard any, or rap, hip-hop, or whatever the stupid names they come up for this retarded crap. I have never heard any of it. I know about some of the people on the list, just because I have to read a lot of news, and I have to keep up with the news in order to do these programs, and in order to run JTF. And also, I spent a lot of time on YouTube in the 90s, and after the 90s, I spent a lot of time on YouTube. Over the years, no, I'm sorry, I didn't spend time on YouTube in the 90s. I spent time on YouTube 10 years ago, even 12 or 13 years ago, because I wanted to promote our videos, and we got over 2 million views on the Hebrew videos because of that. But I spent a lot of time there, so people who have prominent videos on YouTube are people that I usually know about. But I do not know, I've not listened to anything any of these people have produced. But I know a little bit about them because of the news and because of YouTube. Paul Wall is a white guy who imitates blacks, who supported Barack Hussein Osama for president, who supported Black Lives Matter, which is a racist and anti-Semitic organization. Paul Wall wants to be black and is the scum of the earth. In other words, he wants to be evil. He embraces evil black culture because he's evil. Next is Eminem. I call him Eminem. This is a miserable drug addict who was so wealthy. You know how much money this guy could have been worth? You know how much money this guy made? So wealthy. So many tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions of dollars, maybe hundreds of millions, but at least tens of millions of dollars. I mean, very wealthy guy with tremendous success and fame and money and everything going for him. And look at the result. He is a miserable drug addict. For 5 years, he didn't even come out of his house because he was depressed for 5 years with all his money. And so depressed for 5 years. And just a miserable drug addict who has used every type of narcotic you can imagine, and destroying his life and his body with narcotics. So that shows you what this culture of imitating blacks and imitating their behavior, this is what it leads to. The self-hatred, the evil, nasty behavior, the self-destructive behavior. It's unbelievable. Next is Vanilla Ice. Vanilla Ice is a white guy that pretends to be Indian. He's not Indian. In fact, it was proven false. He was tested, you know, they actually researched it and found that he wasn't Indian, but he's still trying to pass himself off as an Indian. Just mental case. Just a mental case. Disgusting, nasty mental case. And next is Insane Clown Posse. What a fitting name. I don't know anything about Insane Clown Posse. I don't know anything about him. But if he's a white guy pretending to be a black guy, pretending to be part of black culture, then he's certainly nauseating. And by the way, black people laugh at whites that try to be black. And they resent it and they laugh at them. And they should laugh at them. They deserve to be laughed at and ridiculed. And next is five is John Cena. John Cena. Wasn't he involved with wrestling? I could be wrong, truth spreader. I could be wrong. But I thought he was involved with wrestling, this guy. But anyway, but he wants to be like a black guy. I don't know anything about him other than I thought I heard his name being involved with wrestling, which of course you know is a racket. That wrestling is rigged. But I thought he was involved with wrestling. That's what I thought. Anyway, thank you, truth spreader. And now we go to our longtime friend, Angry Chinese Kahanist, who writes, and I quote, "We currently talk a lot about dumb schwarze of burning, raping, and pillaging. Have we forgotten about Saudi Arabia and their pilots of death?" Unquote. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. The Saudis, 18 out of the 21 suicide bombers on 9/11 who murdered 3,000 Americans in the World Trade Center, 18 out of the 21 were Saudis, and were wealthy Saudis, rich, wealthy, well-educated Saudis. Some of them came from families that were actually billionaires. So it shows giving them money does not change them. You know, it's not because of poverty and deprivation. It's the rich ones and the well-educated ones are the most dangerous ones. And they called the 21, on Saudi television for many years, they referred to the 21 suicide bombers as the 21 heroes and martyrs and praised them to as great the shahidim. Shahidim means suicide bombers in Arabic. Shahid is a suicide bomber. You're right, Angry Chinese Kahanist, you're right. And finally, Angry Chinese Kahanist asked me a very interesting question. How do you feel about abortion in the Leroy community? Unquote. I am in favor of abortion if it involves evil people. I support abortion against evil people. I'm very pro-life if someone is not part of an evil community or evil people. But if it's evil people, if it's enemies of the Jewish people and enemies of righteousness and in general, I have no problem with abortion in that case. Thank you, Angry Chinese Kahanist. In fact, I favor retroactive abortion. I think that even after they're born, they should be aborted. Some of these creatures running around, some of these murdering, raping, low-life, filthy, ungrateful, jealous, evil creatures whom the Jews did everything to save them and free them, and they detest the Jews. They're so jealous, they detest the Jews who owed them nothing. I mean, to me, I think they deserve retroactive abortion, meaning after they're born. Thank you, Angry Chinese Kahanist. And now we go to our great JTFer, Naches, who is really a great JTFer, and writes, and I quote, "Shalom Chaim. One, please explain Dor Kelev and your overall take on the IDF and why they are controlled by the rotten Israeli government." Unquote. Dor Kelev means generation of the dog, and that's the generation of the end of days, we're told. The Chazal, the rabbis, told us that we're going to be living in a generation where there's going to be tremendous evil and just atrocious behavior. And it's obvious that what the rabbis said is coming true. It's all true. What was said in the Talmud, what was told to us by Chazal, by the rabbis, all of it is true. All of it came true. And is coming true, unfortunately. And Nachas asked me about the IDF, the Israel Defense Forces, and why they're controlled by the the rotten Israeli government. They're controlled by the Israeli government because the Israeli government decides who is going to be promoted and what's going to happen in the Israeli army. And they're opportunists. They're whores. The high level, the generals and the high level ranking officers in the Israeli army are whores who are not loyal to the Jewish people. They're only loyal to their own careers. And that's why they've corrupted the IDF and have turned it into an army which spends more time defending Arabs who are enemies than fighting on the side of their own people. And Naches now writes, and I quote, to comment on the following individuals. Okay, Yochanan ben Zakkai. Yochanan ben Zakkai was one of the great Tanaim. Tanaim are the halachic sages in the Mishnah. Mishnah is the oral Torah, compilation of the oral Torah. And the sages, the halachic sages there, are called Tanaim. And Yochanan ben Zakkai was one of the great Tanaim. By the way, he lived during the period of the destruction of the Second Temple, Beit HaMikdash HaSheni, and no question that he was one of the greatest Torah sages of all time. Next, Bo Diddle. Bo Diddle was in the New York Police Department, and later he became an actor, and later he was on Fox News, and I think he ran for political office, if I'm not mistaken. But I don't know much about him other than that. Nancy Grace. I don't know who Nancy Grace is. Sounds familiar. Sounds like she was an actress many, many years ago or something. Like, I don't know. You know, sounds familiar, but I don't recall who that is. I just don't remember. Arnold Rothstein. Arnold Rothstein was a Jewish gangster who was murdered in the 1920s. But he was a pretty famous Jewish gangster who was involved with who was a Jewish mobster. Nachas now asks about Jesse Helms. Jesse Helms was a senator from the state of North Carolina who helped me when I was in prison and who started out as an anti-Semite. As an anti-Semite until he met Kahanist Jews. When he met Kahanist Jews, he turned around and became the most pro-Israel senator and started writing that Israel shouldn't give up anything and that all of that land, because of the Bible, belongs to the Jewish people after he met the Kahanist Jews. He didn't know there were Jews like that. He thought all Jews were leftists because all the Jews in politics and all the Jews that he meets, you know, Hollywood politics, media Jews, are all scum. So he hated the Jews. But when he met the Kahanist Jews, that turned them around. Thank you, Naches. Great questions. And now we go to another friend of ours, Am Raphael, who writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim Veshana Tova, which means good year, good new year. Also to you, Am Raphael, and by the way, to all of our listeners, of course, and to the whole Jewish people. Am Raphael now writes, what can be done about Hezbollah? Hezbollah is a Muslim terrorist organization to the north of Israel, and they control the Lebanese government, and they're being supported by Iran. And they have hundreds of thousands of rockets and missiles that they're ready to fire on Israel when there's the next confrontation with them, the next war. There have already been two wars against them. Israel cannot defeat them unless you have an Israeli army that stops with these crazy rules that the lives of Arabs are more important than the lives of Jews. They're afraid to fight back. They're afraid to do anything because they may hurt some Arab in Lebanon who's a civilian. The Arab civilians in Lebanon support Hezbollah. What are you worried about hurting them? Who cares about them? They deserve whatever they get, Yimash Mamba Zichram. So until we get sane, normal Jews in Israel running the Israeli army, until we get a real army, we're not going to defeat Hezbollah, and Israel will be in grave danger because they really pose a big danger to Israel and Israel's north, because they have hundreds of thousands of rockets. You can imagine what that can do to Israel in a war, God forbid. And Raphael now writes, if you could be any profession, what would you do? Unquote. I would do what I'm doing now. I want to be a Jewish activist. When I grow up, I want to be a Jewish activist. I wanted to be a Jewish activist when I was a child. I wanted to be a Jewish activist as a teenager. And now that I'm 66 years old, I'm a 66-year-old kid now, and I want to be a Jewish activist now that I'm 66 years old. I want to fight to make this a better world and make sure that Jews are not going to be silent, and Jews are going to hear the truth, and someone's going to get up and say the things that no one else is willing to say, but that have to be said. That's what I want to do in my life. And I want the day to come when every Jew and every righteous Gentile wants to do those things as well. Thank you, I'm Raphael, and I want to thank everybody for another program of Ask JTF that I very much enjoyed doing. For JTF until next week, this is Chaim Ben Pesach. Shalom.